and these meetings is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like those who saw the ark going to the river Jordan, they dare not come near to intrude into mysteries that God has not revealed. We keep our reverent distance from the person. The men of Beth Shemesh became curious as to the substance of the ark, and they lifted the lid. God would have us handle holy things with reverence, and especially the subject of his person. There are things that I will say tonight that I couldn't explain, but we believe. He was the only one that was born of a woman, that was not begotten by a man. That's the mystery of his birth, conception. The incarnation is one of the most startling concepts that has ever been preached. That God the Son became a man, never ceased to be what he ever was. Now last night, we commenced this wonderful subject, and we present it as we have done on other occasions, and will continue to do, some Old Testament pictures. They may be types, but I will call them pictures of the virgin birth of the Lord. But they all fall short. We speak of Isaac's birth. It was miraculous. But he had an earthly father. But it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. We speak of the manna. It descended in the dew. And we have spoken of the fine flour that was mingled with oil. He speaks of the conception of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then we touched on the seven great prophecies of the Old Testament that bear upon the virgin birth. Now tonight, the subject will be threefold. I'm going to speak a little about the historical fact as revealed in the Gospel. And then we would look at the doctrinal value of this great truth. And then lastly, its practical challenge to believers. You say, what practical lessons could I learn from gazing upon Christ descending to the virgin born? There are three great practical lessons, as we shall see, that spring from the consideration of his virgin birth. Now shall we read Matthew's Gospel? And I trust that you will read these scriptures more fully when you're alone. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. The book of the generation, or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judah and his brother. Isn't it remarkable that it doesn't say here that Jacob begat Reuben, who was the firstborn? It doesn't say Jacob begat Joseph, who was his favorite son. Why does it say here that Jacob begat Judah and his brother? Perhaps we shall see. Verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, her that had been the wife of Urias. This is the only king, and there are very many kings mentioned in this book of the generation of Jesus Christ, But this is the only one that is called David the King. Twice in the one verse, he's called the King. Now let us look down, please, to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Marvelous statement, dear brother. We don't read that Joseph begat, but he was born. The whole phraseology of this generation is changed when we come to verse 16. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Most solemn portion of the Word of God. Underline the words, before they came together. The divine conception. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Luke chapter 2. Most of you know this beautiful chapter, so we'll not read much from it. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world, the inhabited earth, should be enrolled. And this enrollment was first made, or this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, not to be taxed, but they went to have their name taken for the taxation. They went to be enrolled, every one, into his own city. And then they came to Bethlehem with Mary, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. What a remarkable state. She laid him, or he was laid, in a manger. There was no room, because there was no room for them in the inn. John chapter 1. Beautiful Gospel by John, chapter 1. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh. We much prefer it than was made. Revised reading. And the Word became flesh by an act of his own volition. And dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the other scriptures that I will speak about, we will refer to as we come to them. There's no subject so likely to touch the heart as the subject of his person. We have considered on the Lord's Day afternoon the greatness of the glory from which he came. But who can measure the depths of poverty into which he entered? There's none can bridge the gulf between the riches that were his and the poverty he assumed. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich in his pre-existent glory, he became poor in his down stooping, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's the wonderful thing about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 400 years have elapsed since the last promise of his coming was made in the book of Malachi. The messenger of the covenant will come suddenly into his temple. The Old Testament closes. For 400 years, there has been no angelic appearance. There has been no prophetic voice in Israel. And God has not interposed to deliver his people. The nation during the 400 years passed through the deepest suffering and the greatest persecution that they had ever known. But heaven was silent. God, who had spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has not spoken for 400 years. There was a little remnant that were waiting and watching. The shepherds, the Annas, the Simeons, waiting for the manifestation from the glory where he had dwelt in light unto which none can approach. The moment was coming when he would leave that glory and come out to make known God to men, descending from glory above. And so when I commenced our reading in the Gospel by Matthew, the silence of the centuries is broken. And we are introduced now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and 2, to the birth, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer should be acquainted with this delightful Gospel by Matthew, because Matthew's Gospel is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel is the conclusion to the Old and the introduction to the New. When I was first saved, I was taught to look for the key word in any epistle or gospel or portion that we would read. What is the key word in the remarkable Gospel by Matthew? The word fulfilled. 15 times in this Gospel we have that word fulfilled. And so the Gospel by Matthew, we see the Lord Jesus coming as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. This chapter from which I have read in verse 22, this was done that it might be fulfilled. And in the next chapter we read again, this is done that it might be fulfilled. And so we have the Old Testament prophecies relative to the Messiah being fulfilled. Young believers should notice that there are more quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel than in the other 3 Gospels put together. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament revelation. And the key to the Gospel by Matthew is the word fulfillment. The Lord is seen coming, fulfilling every prophecy. It gives me confidence in the divine inspiration and authorship of the Word of God. Now, what's the key verse to the Gospel by Matthew? I believe it's the key that hangs at the door. We go to a friend's house, they're not in. The first thing we look for is the key. And usually we look under the mat for the key, and it's not there. I invariably put my hand up and find it over the door. The key is over the door. Maybe you'll be putting it somewhere else after tonight. But the key is over the door. But here we have in verse 1 the key at the door. I love this beautiful first verse of Matthew, and I hope that every believer, the young believers especially, will underline it. The book of the generation, or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Isn't that lovely? This genealogy is something well worth taking into account. What Matthew is setting out to do as guided by the Spirit is to introduce to us the birth of the Lord officially. Will you remember that? That here we have the birth of the Lord officially. Whereas in Luke's Gospel, we have the birth of the Lord in lowliness. His coming as a man of sorrow. His humanity. The moral beauty of his birth. Here it's the official glory of his birth. In Luke, it is the moral glory of his birth. And from John, it is the divine view of his birth. John was a fisherman. He knew more about the virgin birth than Luke or Matthew, because Mary lived with him. He took her from the cross, and she lived with him, and he had often spoken to her about the birth of the Savior. But a fisherman is not the one that is chosen to write about the humanity of the Lord, his birth. The fisherman is not even chosen to write about his official glory as the king. The fisherman says the Word became flesh. They that go down to the sea in ships, behold the works of the Lord in the deep. The Gospel by John is a fisherman in the deep. He says the Word became flesh. But Matthew is presenting the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ as the key. That's basic to understanding the Gospel. And so it commences with these lovely words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that in Genesis 5, the Old Testament opens with this? The generation, or the genealogy, the book of the generations of Adam. One of the old Puritans said that's the book of death, the death life. But here we have read the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. This is the lifeline. What does it mean, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ? It's the history of his descent, humanly speaking. It's the lineage by which he came. And this is the royal line. Every young believer should know the differences in the two genealogies. This one, which gives us the royal line of the Lord, his title to the throne. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, when I was first saved, I used to wonder, how is it that the stream of this genealogy begins with Abraham and descends to Christ, whereas the other genealogy begins with Christ and goes back, back, back. The stream goes back to where? Not to David or Abraham, but back to Adam. Adam. This is Joseph's account. This genealogy is linked with Joseph. And the genealogy in Luke is linked with Mary, his mother. It's tracing them back to show that God, when He created Adam, had the last Adam in view. And the reason it begins here with Abraham, he was the father of the nation. So please notice the importance of the genealogy. You see, when we read Matthew 1, we say, we'll skip down to verse 18, and we'll pass this over. This is very important truth here. As a matter of fact, there's not a living Jew can trace his genealogy back to David and back to Abraham. There's a false Jew. He may be in the land tonight. There may be a young man about 30 years of age about to foist himself on Israel as a king. The Savior said, I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. There is another coming in his own name. Him you will receive. He will come with false credentials. It's impossible that Israel will ever receive a king that can't trace his genealogy back to David. And none can claim the land unless he can trace his genealogy to Abraham. There's not a Jew can do it. Because all those records were lost in AD 70 and destroyed when Titus ransacked the city. And so the only genealogy, this is the title deed of our Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of David and to the heir of the land that was promised to Abraham. It's reserved right here in the scripture. And we thank God for that. Now, verse 1. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham preceded David, and yet here we learn he is the son of David. Now, that speaks of the royalty of the Lord Jesus, and it speaks of the throne upon which he will sit. 10 times in this gospel, he is either called or described as the son of David, Solomon, the official glory of Christ. The son of Abraham is his title to the land. But I wrote these two words over these two names years ago, and I give you them right now. The son of David, Solomon, the throne. The son of Abraham, Isaac, the altar. The throne and the altar. That's what all this gospel's about. From chapter 4:17 to chapter 16, there are two words there. At this time, Jesus went forth and preached repentance. And the opening chapters, from 4 to chapter 16, it's the son of David that is presented. His official glory as the king presenting himself to Israel. But from chapter 16, we read, at this time, Jesus began to show them that he must suffer many things. There we have from 16 to Calvary, the last walk of the Lord, as Abraham and Isaac went to Mount Moriah. He's the son of Abraham, and he's going to the altar. We owe everything to the altar, and the throne will be filled by the one that went to the altar. Isaac was on the altar before Solomon was on the throne. Dear brethren, he died on the tree, that he might ascend to the throne of the universe. Blessed be his holy name. The son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. Now this is the royal line. That's why I marked out here, verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. Why? Because Judah is the royal line. The royal line. David the king. Why? It's the royal line. The youngest believer should see this. This is the royal line of our Lord Jesus, that he's heir to the throne of David, and he's heir to the land that was promised to Abraham. And so we read, they begat, Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam begat Abia, Abigail begat Asa, and so on. begat. Right there. But when we come to verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. But notice, doesn't say Jacob, that Joseph begat Jesus. It says of whom was born Jesus.
What does that tell
us? He's more unique than Isaac. He's more unique than Jacob. He's more unique than Asa and David and Solomon. His birth is different. It's a virgin birth. And without the virgin birth, there can be no virgin life. Do you know that men that deny the virgin birth of Christ, they're all unsound in his virgin life? There's not a young believer here will ever question the absolute impeccability of Christ if you understand the virgin birth. Because his nature was altogether different from all other natures. It was a divine nature.
He was holy.
That lovely word in Luke, I mentioned it last night, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. Brethren, many of them didn't like that word, holy thing, and they searched for the word, the Holy One. But the original remains. The original word is that holy thing shall be born.
What does it mean? Isaiah 64 gave you the answer.
We are all as an unclean thing. The whole human race an unclean thing. The Lord Jesus separate from all of us in his conception, in his birth, and in his nature. Holy. Thank God for that. So here we have the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before they came together, she was found a child, and Joseph was minded to put her away. I admire Joseph. Then God spoke to him, he did what was contrary to nature and to his thinking. He believed God. And he took her to be his wife and he became the legal father. Do you notice this? That as the virgin, she could never give the Lord a title to the throne. But Joseph was his legal father. He was not his true father, but he was his legal father. And through the legality of Joseph being known as his legal father, he is the title to the throne. And it was fulfilled. The virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. He shall call his name Emmanuel. Now before I leave Matthew's account, I point out one other thing. That the word here, the virgin is an indefinite article. When Isaiah wrote his prophecy, and I understand the word virgin here in its strongest possible way, not an unmarried woman as some have tried to point out that may or may not be a virgin, but Mary was a virgin physically. Well, while she was a sinful woman, she was a virgin in her purity of motive and life before God. She was a holy woman, but she was the virgin of Isaiah 7. God had marked her out from all other women to fulfill this great purpose of bringing into humanity the person of our Lord Jesus. To be born of a woman. Think of it. In Isaiah 53, we have another that was mentioned 700 years before his birth. He was with the rich in his death.
This is the end of side one. Please do not rewind. Turn cassette over at this point and then resume message on side two.
They made his grave with the wicked. The noun is in the plural number, meaning that there was more than one. But he was with the rich man and his dad in the singular number. So at his birth, there is the virgin. At his burial, there is the rich man. The power that formed the Lord in the womb of Mary is the power that raised him from the tomb of Job. Mary and Job. Wonderful. Now shall we look at this wonderful second chapter of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 2. The Gospel by Luke. It's the third book in the New Testament. What does it mean? Three is the number of manifestations. And here, in Luke chapter 2, we have the one who was manifest in flesh. When you're quoting that verse, don't say, who was manifested in the flesh. There's no definite article. He was manifest in flesh. But not flesh like ours. Years ago I read Mr. Bellett on Romans chapter 8. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He was like us, physically. But he was unlike us. After the purity. No defilement in Christ. It manifests in flesh, but not flesh like ours. His body was prepared by God. I love this chapter. It's the chapter of manifestation, the third book. But Luke is the 42nd book in the Bible. And as I showed last night, numbers are very important. If you ever make a study of the numerics of the Bible, it's a wonderful study. I studied it until I couldn't sleep at night for thinking of numbers. But this is the 42nd book in the Bible, and 42nd is 7 multiplied by 6. 7 is perfection. 6 is the number of a man. Dear brother, this is a perfect man. The 42nd book in the Bible. In the 3rd book in the New Testament, God manifests a perfect man before the eyes of the world. And this is how he came. There are 3 things in this chapter I have underlined and thought about. The first thing is the miracle of the movement. The second is the mystery of the birth. And the third is the majesty of the person. What's the miracle of the movement? Mary lived at Nazareth, miles from Bethlehem. But Micah 5, 650 years before, states that he must be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. How was she ever come, the time has come that she is to be delivered. How will she ever be at Bethlehem? Joseph the carpenter. The tenth craft. The man on the throne was the nephew of Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus. You know what that means, Augustus? It means Caesar the God. That title Augustus was a title of deity. And this despot that was sitting on the throne of Rome, he claimed that he was God Almighty. Those Caesars, they took the title of deity. So the man on the throne is a great man. For he's the ruler of all the Roman Empire. And he takes to himself the title of deity. Caesar Augustus. And moreover, when he was on that throne, the gates of the temple Jannes were closed. Gates of the temple Jannes were always opened in Rome when there was war. But it's a time of peace. The false peace that has come about through the tyranny of Roman legions. The nation of Israel are subjugated and suffering under the heel of the oppressor. This man was the mightiest man that the world knew. He was a tyrant. He decided that he would make a taxation. He needed wealth. He needed to oppress the poor. So the edict went forth that all the world should be taxed, but first they should be enrolled. One of the ancient historians tell us it's one of the mysteries of history, why he was so urgent to have the enrollment made, and yet the taxation was delayed for 11 years. That's not the way the tax up in Canada. Enroll you today and tax you tomorrow. But in this case, they were enrolled, and then there was 11 years before the taxation was brought out. Why was he so urgent? You know what I have written over this? This is the greatest man in the world. This man claims to be God. He is the gates of Janus' temple closed because he has won every victory. And he has authority over the whole world. You know what I have written over it? The insignificance of the greatest world empire. And the significance of a lowly birth. There rises before my mind that God says about this man, you're nothing. In my eyes, there's a lowly virgin that must be brought to death to fulfill the scriptures relating to my son. So she went along. But now we have the mystery of the divine birth. She brought forth her firstborn son. John 1 tells me that he was the only begotten son of the Father. That's deity. That's Isaiah 9. Unto us the son is given. He was God's only begotten son. But as to his humanity, he was Mary's firstborn son. You see, his humanity had a beginning, but his deity had no beginning. His sonship was eternal, but he became the Son of Man. That's what this gospel is all about. It's introducing us to the lowliness of Christ. In the gospel by Matthew, it's the key. The star is shining in the heavens. The precious gifts are laid at his feet. He's the king coming in the royal line. But when I read Luke's gospel, it's so different. It's mother, just a poor woman, has to bow to Peter at that and go with her husband Joseph out of the hill country to little Bethlehem. So touching to see it, she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger, for there was no room in the inn. Can I learn anything about the Lord and the manger? The first lesson I learned to see him in the manger is this: no room in the inn.
A picture of the world's appreciation of the greatest goodness of the gospel.
The appreciation of the world was nil, was minor, zero. There was a day when I didn't appreciate it.
Appreciate it, and they left people home. They came down to the moon. There's no room in there. World appreciation.
There was no room in the inn.
Demonstrates the extent of his poverty. This is the earliest glimpse of the poverty of Christ. I want to see in the day of the afternoon society.
In the day of luxurious living,
in the day when God is blessed with queens and crowns,
with queen-sized beds and more than we can eat,
let us not get lifted up. Let us think that our great leader is being fulfilled in the air and air.
The earliest display of his poverty. No room in the end.
The world's appreciation.
No room in the end. The extent of his poverty. No room in the end.
The identification of human suffering.
Adam, when he stood up, he was no longer God. Solomon, passed through no sorrows to reach the throne.
Solomon at 20 was given the scepter of Israel's sovereignty. He became the greatest king in their history.
The greater than Solomon
lay in a manger before he ascended the throne. He identified himself with human nature.
No wonder he touched up there with the feelings of our infirmity, seeing he was surrounded by electric. There was no room in the end. Listen.
He was accessible to all in that manger.
And Christ was in a palace. After he did. He was born a king.
There's no one ever been born a king. A prince. But he was born a king.
Kings are usually in palaces. If there was a prince born in Buckingham Palace, I would never reach him. If he had been born in one of the rooms in the sacred temple, he could never see it. Shepherds would never find him.
He's in a manger. Buddha tells me he's accessible to all.
Oh, the lovely person of Christ coming out from the ivory palace to make himself available to every creature. To make himself available to every creature. We could never have reached him in the palace
or in the temple. But man can reach him in the moon.
There's no guard on the moon. There's no passport to get to a manger. There's no soldier to bar the way or secretary to demand a ticket to the manger. Everyone can come to the manger.
Listen. He was in the manger. God is in the table of sacrifice. How do you know?
In that manger, vegetable is sacrificed, and the animal makes it. The animal feeds on that which is sacrificed to sustain it. So what that means, lessons of the nation. Now I want to mention three doctrines that depend on the remnant. Every Christian doctrine depends on the virgin birth. The majesty of the one in the manger. Who is it? Jesus Christ the Lord. The state which is Christ the Lord. What's the great doctrine? The doctrine of a sinless springs from the virgin birth. Hebrews 7. Such an high priest as to come up who is holy. The Lord could not sin. That's what impeccability means. He could not sin. Why? Because in his nature, John says, he was made sin. And so, the doctrine of a sinless perfection has its basis in a virgin birth. But not only the doctrine of a sinlessness, but the doctrine of a saviorhood. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world. What for? To save sinners. John 4, the Father sent the Son. What for? To be the Savior. 1 Timothy 2:6, there is one mediator between God and man, himself a man. He took manhood to be our Savior. Couldn't do it any other way. For as much as the children are partakers of blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Hebrews 2, that through death he might destroy him with the power of death. And deliver them who feel death for all their lifetime subject to the bond. So, the virgin birth has a doctrinal issue in the sinlessness of a person and in the saviorhood of a mighty work upon the cross. He is a savior. There's another great doctrine, sympathy on the throne. Listen. Behold him in all things that he made like unto himself, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. And in that he suffered, he is able to suffer all. He is not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Is there a lonely one here? Is there someone in wretchedness? He knew the circumstances of his life. He was surrounded by evil men. Are you working in a place where they curse and blaspheme? Was surrounded by the liberal arts of Roman soldiers in their profanity and wickedness. If the heart of a righteous lot far away from God was grieved on the occasion of slaughter, I must know the being of our I have quoted it 100 times by the Lutheran Christ, but I quote it again. For every dead body, suffering heart, the tender heart of Jesus on the Father's throne, still in our sorrows there in heart. Jesus, the doctrine of sinlessness, the doctrine of saviorhood, the doctrine of sympathy. If he hadn't been a man, could never know what I know. If he hadn't been here in manhood, he could never be touched
God had a son that was here. He was able to suffer. Now let us get the practical challenge of the virgin birth before the least want to be practiced. You know the greatest challenge of the virgin birth is this. Humility. Philippians 2 and 7. There's a condition in the assembly at Philippi, and it was a grand assembly, but there's a condition where pride is beginning to be an evidence. The apostle said, I'm going to correct that dangerous pride that could rise up and mar the beauty of a company. He said, let this though we were in the form of God and thought it not a thing to be grasped, that to be an equality of God. He made himself a moving position and humbled himself. He took unto himself the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of the fashion of a man. And obedient to the very limited pathway to death and sanctuary and all of these. Any pride in my heart? Pride in all hearts. Is that self-assertion right? We want to be up. We want to be seen. We want to be something. Perhaps that God never intended us to fill a place in the assembly and we push to do it. We want to be at the front of things. What will keep us home? To look at the love that brought them from the highest place to the lowest world. The mind of Christ.
It was also Christ Jesus. Lesson number two. If I see the lesson here of humility, lesson number two in the virgin birth is giving sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The apostle is speaking of the mundane action, as we would call it, of giving to the Lord. He speaks of those who gave beyond their power. He speaks of those who gave themselves first to the Lord. He speaks of the unspeakable gift in chapter 9 that God gave. But now he sets before us the greatest example of sacrificial giving that was ever known. Solomon was a great giver. David was a great giver. He amassed wealth. But he said, of thine own have I given thee. But listen, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor. He gave up all that he had. In Matthew 13, it touches my heart in that lovely parable. The man that sold one pearl of great price. He sold all that he had. He worked at a carpenter's bench, though he was the creator of the universe. He had nowhere to lay his head, although the foxes. He gave him instinct, and he knew every fox that ever ran through a forest glade. As he lay on the mountainside, he knew the 8,000 species of birds in the realm of ornithology that were flying in every forest and resting in every green tree at that time. And he knew all the birds that had ever flown since the heavens were filled with them in Genesis chapter 1. And he knew the birds
that are nesting around Woodland Drive tonight, that night that he lay in the mountains, to you all. But thy couch was the song, thou blessed Lamb of God, on the blue hills of dark Galilee. Foxes are cold, the birds are there at night, Son of Man had not where to lay his head. He hadn't enough garments to keep out the cold of winter. Do you remember that tonight, when you go out and you're well huddled up? I was preaching in one place and all the sisters had fur coats, and I said, remember when you put on your fur coat? There was a man here in John's name who related with winter. He walked. And the word for walk there is an unusual word. It means he walked briskly. He walked up and down quickly. Why? He was cold. And it was a cold night for him as far as Israel was concerned as well. It was a winter, not only physically, but it was a winter of darkness for him and loneliness. Gave up all he had. How much have I given up? Much time have I given up to study the scriptures on his knees? We should never go to the platform until we have spent time with our Bible, time with God. There's a dearth in the land of true ministry. Why? Because we're not reading the scriptures. There's plenty in the book. When I was a young preacher starting out, I came home after 2 weeks and I said to my wife, I don't know what I'm going to do. I haven't a sermon left. So she said, go into the bedroom and I'll talk to you. And I went in and she came in and closed the door. And she said, stay here with your Bible until you get something fresh. There's 66 books in it. Can I have a concordance? No, you can have nothing. The Bible. You know, I was staying in a home and there was a little fellow there. And he always wanted to come in and sit with me when I was reading. Pestered his mother. He was about 4 years of age and he would come in. So I read and he read. He had a picture book and he sat and read. And he was very quiet and we read and studied. And then he said, it's time we prayed. You want a change of occupation? It's time we prayed. Dear brethren, you're going to be a help to God's people. You're going to be a help in the Sunday school. Wherever you're going to be a help, you need to read the word carefully. Thank God for young men here that want to read and become students of the Word of God. The greatest thing in the world. If I could give you a little desire to read the book, to study Matthew, to set it down, to write out notes, to fill up books, to study Word, to be touched with the loveliness of the Bible, the loveliness of God's holy book. I've been reading it myself for 36 years, this lovely Word of God. It's always fresh. But you'll have to give up time. You mightn't be able to go skating, socializing. You mightn't be able to go here and there with the others. Where do you go? When I was 20, and many nights I never was in my bed, but it wasn't running around as young people do today. And I'm not against people having a little outing, mind you. I'm not one of those severe men like that. People need a little fresh air and a little outing. I like a little fishing myself sometimes. The only thing is, when men take me fishing, I catch all the fish and I wonder if this man's a professional. Not at all. But many nights I was up all night reading. Reading, devouring, reading the loveliness of it. This grand old book is the same now as it was then. Now listen, do you spend time in your Bible? I believe there's a new generation of younger men coming forward that are better than the middle-aged men.
There was a generation we lost a moment.
Why? Because the older men were too hard on.
You know, when I was first saved, older brethren were very severe on younger brethren. But today, older men are desirous to see younger men coming forward. Whenever I see a young man that wants his book, I say, that man needs to be encouraged and helped and led on. And I thank God for men that helped me. They're in the glory. Some of their daughters are here tonight. Older men that are in the glory that helped me and led me on and encouraged me to read and pray and keep right with God. Listen, the last thing, time is gone. As I look at the virgin birth, I see sacrificial giving, and I see not only that, but consecrated service. And John 20 said, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Shut up.